Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you, Christy, for leading us in worship. Thank you for Tamsin for bringing us the Bible reading. Good morning, everyone in the top hall and on the stream. Thank you for joining with us. If you're visiting and wondering where the rest of us are, there's a whole bunch more in the top hall just so we can spread out a bit. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and your life-giving word. Would you be pleased to dwell amongst us this morning, granting us new life, faith in you, helping us turn away from our sin and turning towards Jesus in faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, the Ark of the Covenant is an object of fascination. That, of course, was a golden box of acacia wood in which the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments were kept. It reminded the Israelites of God's presence with them, particularly in regard to the promises that had been made. Israel would be God's people, and Israel would be obedient to their sovereign Lord. And today that fascination continues. I remember watching Indiana Jones and the Ark of the Covenant when I was very young, about 25 years ago, and being enthralled with the adventure as the Nazi party tried to capture this ark for their very own power. And Indiana Jones's sidekick, if you remember, had quite a good one-liner in that movie where he said, "An army which carries the ark before it is invincible." Well, chapter 4 through chapter 7 of 1 Samuel begins a lengthy story of the Ark of the Covenant and how it's used with idolatrous intent to harness God's power for purposes on earth, much like Marcus Brody's statement in that story that whoever carries the ark would be invincible. Previously, up to this point, we saw the story of Samuel rising to minister before the Lord in the tabernacle and hear the voice of God. And now we have a change in scene. The camera zooms off of the tabernacle and onto the battling front lines to show us what's taking place there. And it's an apt change of scene, because Israel's battles were often regarded as a spiritual barometer of the nation. When Israel won a battle, they knew that they had God's favor. And when Israel lost, they understood it as a sign of God's disfavor. And although the voice of God had returned to Israel, many people were still operating under that old regime, doing what they pleased without concern for God, as we'd seen at the end of Judges and into the Acts of Hophni and Phinehas, living without concern for God. And now we're introduced to Israel's menacing threat, the Philistines, a term that's often used today when someone doesn't like your taste in whatever. They don't like your taste in coffee or music. They're a cultural Philistine. But to the Israelites, the Philistines were certainly no joke. They're first mentioned in the previous books of the Bible. They are first mentioned in conflict with Israel in the book of Judges. First with Shamgar, who killed 600 Philistines. And the most well-known battle with the Philistines there is, of course, with Samson, who in his hour of death regained his supernatural strength and pulled down the pillars of the Philistine temple, killed himself along with 3,000 Philistines. They were an advanced race, technologically, militarily, administratively. They had a number of cities along the coast, and they were a constant nuisance to the Israelites. And on this occasion, the Philistines had crossed the Israelite border and were heading towards Aphek. The Israelites responded by assembling nearby at a place known later as Ebenezer, which literally means stone of helping. But there was no helping Israel in this battle of Aphek. In verse 2, we read that Israel was defeated with a loss of 4,000 men. After the battle, as the elders reassessed the situation, in verse 3, we read that they said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" The elders recognized that God had been active in this battle, but not in the way that they had expected. God had brought defeat on them. And nonetheless, they asked the right question: why has the Lord brought defeat? They recognized the sovereignty of God, the control of God in this situation, that God was in control of this battle. And here they recognized what the Lord had withdrawn his hand from them and asked, "Why, O Lord, why have you done this?" This is the right question for anyone who believes that God is in control. Why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? Why has this path been closed? What is the purpose of this suffering? What is God teaching me about myself or himself? How is God making me more like Jesus in this situation? And it's easy to be thankful when there's no bumps or potholes in the roads. But when problems do arise, faith is tested. Faith is refined. It displays whether or not our faith was genuine or not. Most of us have experienced those dark nights of the soul, whether it be from loss or suffering or depression or result of sin. And if you believe that God is in control, then it's not wrong to ask the question, why, O Lord, is this happening? And in so doing, we trust in the grace of God. His wisdom will prevail. There might be new paths open to us, new insights into God's character, an awareness of sin that we need to repent of, or development in growing more like Jesus, in sanctification, so that we can become more like Jesus. God didn't bring Israel to a place of destruction, just so they would wallow in their sins and become stuck and not move forward. God acted so that Israel would ask the tough questions, face their sin, and bring them to greater faith in God, allowing them to move forward. And Israel asked the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, they asked the right question, but they answered with the wrong answer. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from here, from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. They didn't consider the question long enough. They didn't consult Samuel, who was now in Shiloh, hearing from the Lord. They didn't let the wisdom of God prevail. And instead, they turned to their own solution. Bring the Ark amongst us. And this was done quickly. Verse 4. The people sent to Shiloh and brought from the Ark there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Why would they send the Ark of the Covenant? Well, this description gives us an idea. It's the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So to bring the Ark was to bring the very presence of God into the midst, so they thought. And so these Israelites thought the same thing that Marcus Brody did in that movie. An army which carries the Ark is invincible. And so Israel already has a rich history of the Ark of the Covenant being present in great moments of victory. It was carried before the marching tribes of Israel. And so, for example, in Numbers chapter 10, and wherever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When Israel crossed the Jordan into Canaan, the Ark went first as a sign of victory. And we might think of the battle of before Jericho. The armies of Israel marched around that city, along with the priests carrying the Ark, blowing their horns, and the victory was that the wall fell down and Jericho was defeated. God commanded Moses to make the Ark atop of Mount Sinai. It housed the Ten Commandments, the contractual agreements of the relationship between God and his people. Yahweh would be their God. Israel would trust and obey this God. And among many other things, the Ark pointed to God ruling over the Israelites, leading them and speaking to them. And unless Israel was on the march, it was to remain behind that thick veil in the tabernacle. But the elders in this chapter had other ideas for the Ark. It seems they'd come to believe that the Ark was more than a symbol of God's presence. They believed it had miraculous powers for anyone that would carry it. Remember, Israel was only just coming out of that time when people did as they pleased and they didn't know the Lord. They'd come to believe the Ark was a divine talisman or a lucky charm or some sort of power box. And why would they think any different? Surely Hophni and Phinehas weren't teaching them the right things in the tabernacle for them to know any different about the Ark. Why would anyone else in Israel know what the purpose of the Ark was? The assumption had come to be, if we bring the Ark to the battle, God will be forced to deliver us, to protect his honor. I've been playing a bit of chess with Eliza. And in chess, you can strategically force the other player to make a move that they don't want to move. So if you know chess, you can fork them or something with a knight and force the opponent has to make a choice between, do I want to lose my rook or my bishop? And so here the same thing is going on here. The Ark was on play on the battlefield. God would have to make a choice between saving his honor by providing victory or losing and showing him something less than the all-powerful God than he has said he was. God is under pressure. He will have to provide victory to save his honor. This type of religion that manipulates God is common, both in the Bible and perhaps even more so in our age. The purpose of our faith is to bring us to a saving knowledge of God so that we can grow in holiness and serve humbly while on our pilgrimage to heaven. These are biblical priorities for us, but certainly a far cry from some of what we see in Christianity today. I once heard a sermon, and this is not a joke, that helped direct me into ministry. A large church on the Sunshine Coast where a lot of my friends went to, so I went and visited one day. And I remember word for word a particular line in that sermon that I've never forgotten, that God is a giant sugar daddy who throws blessings from his celestial fridge. I remember it to this day, about 10 years ago. I thought, I will preach if that's what it takes to never have to sit through a sermon like that ever again, so that my future wife and kids don't have to sit through that sermon either. The message that night was, God is there to give us what we want. Coming to God because he will bless our business or ease our physical suffering or give us health and wealth. These are people like the Israelites who have little interest in God apart from what they can get from God. And the concern is not to seek God but to control him, preferring the success that he gives over the repentance that he would demand. At the end of each youth group, we would ask the kids how we could pray for them. And the answers would often be godly things that we could pray for, but inevitably at the end of the term would be pray that we would do well in our exams or pray for the sports match coming up on Sunday. And so we'll constantly redirect them to consider how we could pray them in a more biblical fashion. Well, we'll pray for you so you can study hard and see the importance of education so that when you grow up, you can have a good and godly influence in your area. Or that you would be a godly witness on the sports field. One of the hardest things for us to grasp living in our day and age, where things are so casual, where we are so used to approaching God so casually, is that we cannot approach God any way that we want. The faithful Israelites at this time would have known that God was present with them, even if they weren't close to the ark, and would have approached him rightly like Hannah did. Hannah was a faithful Israelite who approached God in her humility, allowing God's will to prevail above her own. But lacking this relationship, these Israelites on the battlefront turned to religious techniques to summon the presence of God. They didn't turn their hearts to God. They didn't humble themselves and seek God's wisdom or seek Samuel for answers about this. Rather, they called for the religious furniture, bring the ark. This wasn't faith, but superstition, divine arm twisting, as it were. Bring the ark was far easier than to humble themselves before God and confess their sin. And likewise, we should be careful as well of taking the easy path of replacing genuine repentance and humility, a life of humility and repentance, with an empty religious ceremony, whether it be at home or here as well. We never want to think that simply coming along here is more important than living a holy life when no one else is watching us. That's where Israel should have been fighting the battle, in prayerful humility before God, not by bringing the ark. And I love the irony of this next scene at the end of verse 4. The ark arrives, but who's carrying the ark? None other than those scumbags, Hophni and Phinehas. If I was directing this movie, I would love to have a shot of the temple, right? Of Hophni and Phinehas taking advantages of the sacrifices and the women, and then immediately cut to these immoral men in all their religious clothes and garbs carrying the ark. It would be a scandalous picture, wasn't it? What right do these men have to carry this ark, the symbol of God's presence? And here, the attendants of God are the two men who are most offensive to God, the wicked sons of Eli. Inside of the ark was, of course, the Ten Commandments. And Hophni and Phinehas, as they carried this ark to battle, should have remembered what was in the ark, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Remind them that there is a law that must be obeyed. We don't get to live as we would like. They should have considered, as they carried the law, their own sin, and cast themselves on the mercy of God, symbolized by that mercy seat between the two cherubim. The place where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was sprinkled to cover Israel's sin before God, which of course looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead, these Israelites, these sons of Phinehas, were so casual, so cavalier in their approach to God that they took no issue in having the most law-breaking men in Israel carry the law of God. This was blasphemy. Hophni and Phinehas are object lessons to us as well. We'll be safe as long as we do the complete opposite of what these men are doing. That is, humbly seeking God's help for our families and our church by hearing God's word of correction and instruction. It's unlikely that the elders, let alone Hophni and Phinehas, gave much thought to what God might be thinking about this whole procession. The Ark of the Covenant arrives. Israel shouts so loud that the commotion is heard in the Philistine camp. The Philistines find out that the Ark has arrived in the camp, and the Philistines understood this the same way that Israel did, that God had now entered a camp, the camp of the Israelites. And the Philistines had a healthy respect for unknown gods of other nations. As far as they know, this god could be more powerful than their fish god Dagon. And they'd heard the stories as well. Look at verse 8. "Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." They resolved, however, to fight like men or die. And just as quickly as the ark was brought into the camp, Israel lost yet again. We expect with all this fanfare that the Israelites made with the procession and the shouts that there would be a greater fight. Just as casually as they brought the ark into the camp, they casually lost as well. Verse 10. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell." And the people hearing the news headlines in Israel and Philistia would have drawn only one conclusion about the Israelites' God. God suffers defeat. He's unable to protect his own people. And there are two significant implications for us here. And if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, remember these two points. First, God would rather suffer apparent shame than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. God would rather suffer apparent shame than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him. In this relationship with the Israelites bringing the Ark of the Covenant, or in our relationship, we cannot demand or manipulate or twist God's arm, much like we wouldn't allow our kids to make abrupt demands from us. What happens if we give in to those demands? Well, they would make more demands. That's not how any relationship works, let alone our relationship with God. And here God's attitude is, if I have to suffer apparent defeat for you to see me rightly, then so be it. Of course, in the next chapter, we will see God's as he goes into the temple of Dagon and the statue falls over and all the things that happen after that as God shows himself to be powerful. If you think that God is powerful because he doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you expect, then God says, well, so be it. You thinking that he's not powerful doesn't make him any less powerful than how powerful he already is. That is, of course, infinitely powerful. And second, God will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God that he really is. God will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the type of God that he really is. This is, of course, a God who is good and faithful to his humble people, the repentant, who is pleased to help you grow in holiness, who is pleased in the faithful service of his people. And again, if you're disappointed with God because something didn't go the way you want it to go, then we see here that God says, well, so be it. The actual fact is that the promises that God has given to us in the gospel are greater than life itself, promises that stretch into eternity, life with God. And if you're not satisfied with what God has given to you in Jesus, then you will find God very disappointing. Well, in the midst of this bloody battle, we mustn't forget that God remains at work, fulfilling his word in the most of unusual ways. Hophni and Phinehas die in battle. Their judgment is now complete. judgment for them, but grace for Israel, as these false shepherds will never lead Israel astray ever again. With their death, their ungodly influence has come to an end. The old leadership of the old regime is gone. The stage is now clear for Samuel to take the stage. I like how John Woodhouse summarizes these first verses. The terrible delusion we have seen is the thought that you can depend on the promises of God while paying no regard to his demands. Christian reader, hear this. You cannot put your trust in God's kindness toward you, in Jesus Christ, as the Israelites shouted with joy in the promises represented by the Ark of the Covenant, and at the same time ignore God's demand for holiness in your life. Well, my eccentric science teacher at school had a skeletal model in the classroom, and she named it Ichabod. So I always remember this name. The glory of God has departed. That name in the last verses of this passage is what we now focus on as we now see the house of Eli fall. The prophecy has already been partly fulfilled. Eli's sons have died. And we read that a man runs back from the battlefield to give a report. We read that in verse 13. Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. He didn't tremble for his sons, but the ark. And what did Eli know that the armies of Israel didn't? Well, first, Eli had, of course, received those prophecies in the last few chapters, that his sons had blasphemed God, treated God lightly, and that because of his house, and because of that, his house and his descendants would die by the sword. And here his law-breaking sons had taken the ark that contained the law into battle. And I think Eli could read between the lines here, couldn't he? God wouldn't allow this to happen. And second, Eli would have known that the ark would only leave the temple at God's command. In their past victories, God commanded his people to go with the ark as a symbol of the assurance of victory. But the Israelites didn't have the authority to command God to go. They couldn't say, God, you go and fight our battles for us. And so they'd acted contrary to what God had commanded. And likewise, we should be concerned when we act contrary to Scripture. It's a path that leads to judgment, as we see here. Obedience to God's word would have avoided this whole situation if only Eli and Hophni and Phinehas listened and obeyed the word of God. A dialogue ensues between this man and Eli. The man provides a battle report, that's in verse 16. I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And Eli said, how did it go, my son? He brought the news, answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. So this news was terrible enough for Eli, but not unexpected. You know, I think he had an idea that this might have been the outcome. But Eli was not prepared for this last bit of news. And the Ark of God had been captured. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. And just note that word, heavy. I'll get back to it in a moment. He had judged Israel for 40 years. In a moment, we'll come to the baby named Ichabod. The glory has departed. But there is a play on words here in Eli's instance. Where was the glory in his life? Well, the same word that describes his weight, which is kabed, is from the same Hebrew root as glory, which is kabod. You can hear that in Ichabod, kabod and kabed. When we speak of God's glory, we speak of his weightiness, his glory that fills all of creation. And here it seems the point is that Eli's family had become fat or heavy on the meat that was reserved for God. And Tim Chester explains it better than I could. Why does Eli die? In part because he hears tragic news, but he also dies because he was too heavy to sit on a chair. He's stolen God's glory, his weight, and quite literally put it on his waist. That's that play on words, weightiness of the kabed. Hannah's saying of how the Lord weighs our deeds. Ironically, the weighty Eli has deeds that do not carry weight in comparison with the weight of God's glory. It reminds us that the weight of glory doesn't belong to us. We don't take it for ourselves like Eli and his sons did. Rather, we offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices. sacrifices that point others, not to our own glory, but to the glory of God. Eli's ministry didn't end well. Why? Well, it seems through all of his virtues, he was too willing to compromise. Compromise in his discipline of his children, compromise in the service of the tabernacle. And we're to live for the glory of God. And that will mean not living passive lives of compromise, but doing what's right for our families, our churches, and even for our city. And may we not take the focus of God, like Eli's family, and put it on ourselves, but actively shine that light and shine it onto Jesus. Shine it onto his greatness, his glory, his weightiness. Well, the news was too much for Phinehas' wife as well. She was pregnant and soon to deliver her child. And upon this news of the ark being captured and the death of her husband, she went into labor and died in childbirth. And her last act and words sum up these dark days. In fact, she probably taught more theology than her husband Phinehas ever did in his time in the tabernacle. In her dying breath, she named her child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. The glory of God has gone. But not because the ark was captured. The ark was captured because the glory of God had left decades before, as people disregarded the word of God. But now God had cleaned house of the ungodly priests. Their inattentiveness to God meant that under their leadership, Israel had become spiritually dead. And we too are meant to be warned by this name, Ichabod. Jeremiah gave a similar warning to his generation several centuries later. Chapter 7. This is Jeremiah. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. So, talking about the same place. Where I made my name dwell at first. And see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. So, the warning in verse 15 is that God will do to Jerusalem what he did to Shiloh. And why? In verse 13. When I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. And the proper response for the Israelites at Shiloh was to hear the word of God and to listen and obey. We're reminded of the effects of this when we, again, I mentioned it last week in our Reformation tour in 2013, I showed a picture of a cathedral we went to where John Calvin preached. And often the cathedrals we went to were large, sparsely unattended cathedrals, both Catholic and Protestant, largely cleared out because of the theological liberalism that went through in the 19th century, that they no longer considered the Bible to be the very words of God. They didn't listen to God. And we visited this cathedral in Strasbourg. It had a yearly upkeep of $1.5 million, Australian dollars, and was largely a tourist attraction. Closer to home, I know a number of conservative evangelical uniting churches who were put in a difficult spot in 2018 when the denomination passed the allowance of same-sex marriage. The churches, I know a few pastors I knew were going, well, what do we do? Do we stay and fight or do we leave? Like this warning of Jeremiah regarding the failure of Shiloh, many churches today won't listen to the word of God. And the same question comes to us. Is this really the word of God? Will we receive it like Samuel or reject it like Hophni and Phinehas? Receiving it is the proper response. Will we receive it or will we reject it and have God's presence leave our families and churches? We must know the seriousness, the weightiness, the glory of the words that are recorded in this book for us and conform our lives to that very word. Well, in verses 1 to 11, we saw how Israel attempted to manipulate God for their own gain. Bring the ark, they said. And in so doing, we'll place pressure on God. He will show, give us victory to uphold his honor. What is the opposite of this type of religion? Well, it's one that doesn't call on the ark, but rather kneels at the cross. Christianity is not a series of techniques or rituals or of harnessing God's power for our own gain. Rather, it's a humble appeal to the mercy of God, which he has offered through the priestly service of his son Jesus. Hophni and Phinehas remind us that we need a better priest than them, one that has served perfectly. The Ark of the Covenant presents to us a picture of Jesus and his perfect work for us. The Ark contained the law of God, which I said, and of course Jesus did everything that the law required. And that golden slab on the top, called the mercy seat, was where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus has become for us that Lamb who was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. And although it would be certainly interesting today to find the ark, wouldn't it, and see it, we're reminded that the ark has been fulfilled. The purpose of the ark has been replaced by something far better than what they had then. This is what John the Baptist proclaimed in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. True religion acknowledges that we have sin, something that those Israelites on the battlefield didn't do. But we recognize that. There is sin in our lives. It should have inspired them. God-honoring worship, but instead they shouted in prideful victory. They didn't come to God on his terms. They wouldn't have cried out with a prideful shout. Rather, they would have cried out for his mercy and stripped Hophni and Phinehas of their responsibilities as priests. Well, the power of God isn't found amongst us as we twist his divine arm, a celestial sugar daddy, as I heard in that sermon one time, but rather through faith in his work on the cross. With this humble and repentant faith, we have a sure victory in this life for the glory of God. Let me pray. Last week, Wendy Mitchell said that she was going to Townsville to get some skin cancers checked, so we'll pray for her. Delvina asked for some prayer through the week, as well as Glenda, who's not here with us this morning as well, so we'll remember to pray for them, for those ladies. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that we have to approach you on your terms, according to your word. We're in no position to come to you for what we can merely get. You don't want worshippers like that. So we'd ask that you be gracious to us and keep us from that type of religion. We thank you that you haven't given us wicked priests to guide us, but you've given us Jesus, the perfect priest, who mediates between us and God. May we worship him rightly, thankful for the forgiveness he provides to us and the Holy Spirit that he sends. We thank you that you're pleased to offer to your people your resources, whether that be your intervention in our suffering or the grace that allows us to see you as sufficient even in our suffering. Be gracious to our people who are suffering this morning. We trust that you'll be sufficient for Terry and Margaret, and we lift up Wendy Mitchell as she is in Townsville, and for Delvina and Glenda, who's asked for prayer in their suffering as well. Please be gracious to them. Be the rock and comfort to these men and women. Help us as a church care for our brothers and sisters in need, and help us as a church call the community around us to see the weightiness of your glory so that they too might worship you. May that be true for our children also and our missionaries. Help them in that same endeavor of proclaiming the glories of God. Be with our nation's leaders. Give them wisdom to guide us through the difficulties of this year. May you be gracious to us. Help us grow in holiness and obedience for the sake of your precious Son. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good. Thank you, Christy.